Really loved hearing that passion in worship just now and this morning. That's always just wonderful, such an encouragement. That as brothers and sisters in Christ, we don't know each other and yet we can praise God together with such wonderful passion and enthusiasm. So that's been a great blessing. Thank you for that. So as we said on the video, if you were here on Friday night, Tim and I work at a college called Moorlands. When I was speaking to the young people this morning, I gave a little plug for any of them that perhaps haven't decided what they want to do with their future and may feel the Lord calling them into theological education. But we don't just have young people, we don't just have 18s to 20s come and study at Moorlands. We have the whole age span, including some who are retired and think, yes, finally I've got the time to do that theological study that I always dreamed of. And so you are never too old. And if you do at any point this weekend just want to chat more about what we do at Moorlands, then grab Tim or I. We'd be really happy to talk to you about that. But as we're gathered here this weekend around God's word, and we're thinking in particular about Jesus's words from John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth and the life. And this evening we're going to think about Jesus as the way. And our passage is from John chapter 10. So if you want to turn with me and I'll read it to us. So John chapter 10, I'm going to read verses 1 to 21. I'll just give you a minute to find it. So John chapter 10 says this. Very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him, because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him, because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore Jesus said again, very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. The Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Tim and I recently have had the great privilege of doing an Alpha course with just one of the couple from our church, and only with two people, just another couple on their street, who were not Christians, but have been exploring the Christian faith. And the man out of this couple has been particularly diligent in his Bible reading. He started off with Mark's gospel, and he got on great with it. He's like, in Mark, Jesus is like action man. It's fast-paced. He's like exercising a demon here, healing somebody there, off to the next place, doing the same sort of thing. He felt like he could engage and connect with it really well. Then he moved on from Mark's gospel to John's gospel, and was like, what is this? So different, isn't it, in style, the Gospel of John. John is far more poetic in the way that he describes Jesus. All sorts of images, metaphors that Jesus describes himself with, that John records. At one point, Jesus even saying, you know, whoever does not eat my flesh cannot belong to me. Like really difficult images that Jesus uses, a challenge, particularly for somebody just exploring the faith, and yet profound and powerful. Well, what we see here in John chapter 10 is Jesus kind of mix his metaphors a bit. I don't know if you noticed that. Jesus starts off describing himself as the good shepherd, and then kind of halfway through, he flips the metaphor and describes himself as the gate. And it is particularly this metaphor of the gate that I think ties in really well with Jesus later on in John 14, describing himself as the way, the truth, and the life. Before we dive in, though, I think helpful just to get a little bit of context to Jesus' words here. We notice at the start, don't we, in John chapter 10, that he is talking to the Pharisees. And we've got at the end, you know, this reference to those who defend Jesus and say, surely he can't be possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And what this is referring to is something that Jesus does in John chapter 9, where John heals a man who was born blind. Sorry, thank you. Jesus heals a man who was born blind. Yes, always good to correct those unwitting heresies that can come out when we misspeak. Now, you would think when you were Jesus healing a man born blind that this would create great joy and excitement amongst the community. And of course, for many, it does. But for others, in particular this group of Pharisees, they are not happy at all. They are angry and outraged. Why? Well, because this is something that Jesus has done on the Sabbath. And so to their mind, even though he's, you know, healed a blind man that we might think it is a good thing to do, well, it is a good thing to do, they are angry and annoyed with Jesus because he's done it on the Sabbath. And so it's into this context of conflict, of anger, that Jesus speaks these words. And as we go through, we'll see that Jesus is not simply peacemaking here, that what he says in these verses is of great comfort to some, but will incense further the anger of others. Why is that the case? Well, let's turn first to think about this metaphor of Jesus being the good shepherd. And when we think of shepherd imagery, I imagine one particular psalm comes to mind, arguably the best known psalm, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me along right paths for his name's sake. A wonderful psalm, isn't it? And Psalm 23, clearly here, is talking about God, the one who spoke. And all things came into being, stars, planets, galaxies, but also tiny blades of grass, little insects, mountains, trees. It is God who is described as being the good shepherd in Psalm 23. And so when Jesus refers to himself here as the good shepherd, he's making a bold claim. He is, perhaps subtly, but I'm not sure, I don't think the subtlety would have been missed, or the claim would have been missed on those who are steeped in the Old Testament, that Jesus is identifying himself with the God of the Old Testament. He is the good shepherd. In a sense, he's a shepherd that David has been speaking about back in Psalm 23, along with his father. So Psalm 23 is probably a passage that comes to mind when we think about Jesus describing himself as the good shepherd. But I think there's another Old Testament passage that probably Jesus has more immediately in mind. And this is a passage that comes from one of the more obscure books in the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel. I don't know how familiar or not this book is with you. It's a book that's set in the time when Judah, which is the southern kingdoms of Israel, is just about to have been taken into, and then is taken into exile by a big superpower called the Babylonians. And Ezekiel, towards the start of his ministry, is trying to warn the people to repent. And in order to get their attention, God leads him to do some pretty odd things. If you read the book of Ezekiel, you'll see in the first few chapters there are some odd things that God asks Ezekiel to do, including to lie on his side for days on end in order to repent of the sin of God's people. He cooks his food over animal dung. He cuts off the hair on his head and the hair on his beard and burns it, again, kind of symbolic of the judgment that is coming. So the first early chapters of Ezekiel are kind of full of warnings of judgment and calls to repent. But then, as is so often in the prophets, after judgment has come, after Jerusalem has fallen and the temple has been destroyed, then Ezekiel's message turns to one of hope. He looks beyond the judgment of God to the faithfulness of God and the salvation that God, because of his grace and mercy and kindness, will one day bring. And so the passage that I think Jesus has in mind when he describes himself as the good shepherd is from this more hope-filled part of Ezekiel. And yet we still see denouncements of judgment, warnings of judgment, are still present in it. And so I'm going to read some extracts from Ezekiel chapter 34, and I will commentate a little bit as we go. You might want to turn to follow, but I am going to skip around a little bit. But starting from Ezekiel 34 and verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Here Jesus is referring to the leaders of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. It's not too difficult, is it, in our day, sadly, to imagine leaders who only take care of themselves, who are not bothered about the people who they're serving. They're only out for their own interests. We wish it weren't so, but we see this, don't we, as a repeated pattern through history. And this is the case for these leaders of Israel. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. As I said, it's sad, isn't it, how apt a description this is of leaders through history. But here we see Ezekiel speaking for the Lord, denouncing these rulers of Israel for not taking care of the people that they were called to serve. But then in verse 10, chapter 34, verse 10, hear these words from God. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths and it will no longer be food for them. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. It is an amazing prophecy of hope that God is, in his anger, he's fed up with these leaders of Israel who are leading with cruelty and self-interest. But he's going to do it. He's going to step in. He himself will search for his sheep. And when Jesus has speaks the parable of the lost sheep as well, I'm sure, again, he has this particular passage in Ezekiel in mind. And so what is Jesus saying here? Well, in John chapter 10, he's speaking to people who know Ezekiel well, particularly the Pharisees. They've steeped themselves in the scriptures. They'll know it off by heart, so they'll know exactly the part of the Old Testament that Jesus is referring to. And we see here that Jesus is announcing himself as the fulfillment of these verses, that God has indeed come to gather the lost sheep, to bind up the injured, to take care of God's people with humility, with self-giving. So Jesus is making a positive statement about himself, but he's also, I think, giving an unmistakable dig at the Pharisees. that he is, I think, likening them to these bad shepherds, these shepherds who are not fulfilling their duties. Jesus has just healed the sick. And the Pharisees, rather than commend and rejoice and praise God, are turning against Jesus as a result. And so we can see that in this situation of conflict, in a sense, Jesus is pouring more fuel on the fire. Of course, not just because, you know, not because Jesus wants to rile up conflict for the sake of conflict, but because he longs that the Pharisees would see who he really is and would repent. And this is a characteristic, I think, we see of Jesus all through the Gospels, that Jesus invokes stark reactions and polar reactions. There are those who see what Jesus does, hear his words, see the Spirit of God move through him and think, wow, this is somebody to listen to. This is somebody to follow. This is somebody to trust in. There are others who are angered by Jesus, who reject him, who see him as the opposite of what they were hoping for in the long-awaited Messiah. What you don't see, the reaction you don't see Jesus invoking people, is a sort of shrug of the shoulders, a kind of whatever. You don't see that. Jesus divides, not because he wants division, but because he longs that all will put their trust in him and follow him. And yet the more he kind of pushes, the more he urges some to repent, the more angry they get, the more they turn against him. So Jesus is referring to himself here as the good shepherd, the long-awaited shepherd from Ezekiel 34. And what we see Jesus say here is that his sheep recognize his voice. These Pharisees might be turning against him. They might not see him for who he is, but his sheep, they will hear him. They will recognize him for who he is, and they will hear his voice. Tim's sister married a farmer, and so she and her husband have lived on a farm in Devon for many years now. It's the farm that her husband grew up on, and so they've got five children who all similarly have kind of grown up on the farm. And so their eldest son, Isaac, for I think it was his 14th birthday, was given what might seem to those of us who have not ever been involved in farming an odd birthday present. He was given a flock of sheep. The idea was that he would take care of these sheep, and that when they got old enough, then the sheep would be sold for meat, and he would get any of the profits. It was a good way of him just getting some independence and starting to learn a little bit more about the business side of the farm. Well, Ian, who's Tim's brother-in-law, was preaching on this passage from John chapter 10. And to illustrate this point of the sheep hearing the shepherd's voice, he filmed a video. And in this video, it started off with Ian, who's a very experienced farmer, going out to these sheep with a bowl of food, shaking the bowl and being like, come on sheep, here's delicious food, come on sheep. And the sheep are not one bit bothered. They continue munching away on the grass, completely oblivious to Ian's presence. He then calls Isaac. Isaac, come here, you take the food. And Isaac only has to say once, come on sheep, and shake the bowl of food, and they all pile on over, heads straight in the bucket, merrily chomping away. And of course, the point of this is that Isaac is the one who's been caring for these sheep. He is the one who's been taking care of them. And so the minute he comes out with food, the sheep hear his voice and they recognize it. It's a beautiful image, isn't it, of the same way in which when we put our trust in Jesus, when we follow him as Savior and Lord, Jesus is saying we are those who can hear his voice. We are those who can recognize when our shepherd calls. There's a great blessing to this, but there can also be a challenge, can't there? I can remember I spent a couple of years living out in Thailand in 2005 to 2007 after the tsunami that took place in 2004. And it was a challenging time, but also amazing times. It was one of those moments, I don't know if you've ever had this time, when you feel like you're in exactly the right place at the right time. And so even though it's difficult, you really feel kind of God's hand on you and maybe a closeness to God that you've not felt previously. There were lots of more kind of earthly blessings as well in being in Thailand. If you've been to your local Thai restaurant, you know that Thai food is phenomenal, unless you're not a fan of spice, in which case it's probably not for you. The weather is warm all year round, and as somebody that gets to live in balmy Bournemouth, I'm a fan of warm weather and not such a fan of the cold. And there are beautiful beaches. It's just a wonderful place to live. And so it was my real hope that at the end of these 2 years, I would stay. That was my plan. I would stay long term. This, you know, come on, God, we're having a great time here. This is where I want to be. But I also knew that if I was going to be in Thailand longer term, what I really wanted to do was teach the Bible. I'd been teaching English as a second language, which had been great. And the people that I was teaching were just wonderful fun to teach. I'd had a fantastic time with them. But prior to going out to Thailand, I had done a year out with an organization called Christians in Sport. And as part of this year, we'd done a Bible overview course, which I just totally transformed my understanding of and love for the Bible. The Bible went from being disparate, unconnected stories to a beautiful kind of tapestry that stretched right from the creation of the world in Genesis chapter 1 through to the kind of recreation in Revelation. And when I was then reading sections from Ezekiel or Isaiah, of course I still didn't and still don't understand everything that I read, but I knew where they went in context. I then had the privilege of teaching this same course to small groups in the church that I was part of. And so I really felt this call to want to teach the Bible, but I knew that if I was going to teach the Bible, I needed to study it in greater depth. I needed to go to theological college to dig in a little bit deeper. And so I felt the voice of my shepherd, I felt the Lord calling me to come back to England. But it wasn't what I wanted to hear. I remember sitting on the plane coming back to England just thinking, oh God, this plane is going the wrong way. I want to be going out to Thailand, not back from Thailand. Hearing God's voice is an amazing blessing. But sometimes it's a challenge. Sometimes the things that we hear the Lord speak to us are not what we want to hear. We have to go in the direction that we wouldn't choose if it was just down to us. Of course, I look back now and see the way that God has since led me and led me to Moorlands and to a job that I really love and feel incredibly privileged to do. And I'm incredibly grateful for that call. I'm glad that God called me back, but that's with the benefit of hindsight. And again, so often it's the case, isn't it? In the moment, we struggle to obey the voice of our shepherd, but we look back and we're so glad that we did when we see God's hand at work. So hearing our shepherd's voice is a great blessing, but can also be a challenge. But perhaps you're sitting here today thinking, but how do we hear God's voice? And how can I be sure it's God's voice? I'm bombarded with all sorts of thoughts on a daily basis. I get advice left, right, and center from family and friends. I read all sorts of things that give conflicting messages on the internet. How am I to hear my shepherd's voice and know that it's His voice? Well, for Christmas last year, my older sister brought Tim and I a book called Older But Faster. This is a book about running. Any runners in the room or wannabe runners? Yes, wonderful. Well, you might want to check out this book. The idea of this book is that if you change your technique, you can become a more efficient runner. And so you can run faster for less effort and also be less likely to pick up an injury. So this sounded fantastic to us. So we diligently read this book from cover to cover and we sought to put into practice what it said. Over a year later, suffice to say, we are not faster. We are older, so got that bit right, but we are not faster. Why are we not faster? Well, we probably didn't put things into practice quite as diligently as I've just made out there. We kind of tried to skip a few steps, and maybe we shouldn't. But ultimately, it didn't make us faster, because what we were looking for is a sort of magic bullet that will just help me to get, I don't know, a parkrun PB without any extra effort. But of course, the reality is that there is only one way to get better at running, and that is to run. To run consistently, diligently, when you feel like it, when you don't feel like it, when the sun's shining and when the rain is pouring. But I remember in 2022, it was an Ethiopian lady who won the women's marathon, and she won it despite falling over towards the start. And so I was like, this is amazing. Like, how's this woman got so good that she can win the London Marathon, even though she's fallen over? So I did a bit of research and found out that she runs, on average, about 120 miles per week, which is like nearly 10 miles a day, over 6,000 miles a year. If I ran over 6,000 miles a year, and I don't think I even run a tenth of that, then perhaps I too could get Chloe. I don't think I'd win the London Marathon, but certainly would be a much better runner than I am. Now, it's not a perfect analogy, but I'm sure you can see where I'm going with this. How do we hear our shepherd's voice? And how do we know it's our shepherd? Well, we spend time in his presence. We spend time talking to him in prayer, lifting up to him our praise, our thanksgiving and our adoration, but also lifting to him our disappointments, our concerns, our hurts. We spend time talking to our shepherd, being honest with him about how we're really feeling, but also we spend time listening to how he wants to speak to us. Now, that looks like times of silence and waiting on the Lord and asking the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us. It also looks like immersing ourselves in God's words. I'm sure many of you have heard of a theologian called N.T. Wright. Or N.T. Wright when he's writing something academic, and Tom Wright. It's genius, isn't it? You can kind of distinguish what level of book it is, whether it's N.T. Wright book or a Tom Wright book. And N.T. Wright, or Tom Wright, he has this lovely analogy. He says, imagine that you were to find a Shakespearean play that nobody had ever seen before. So a completely new Shakespearean play. But there's a problem. The very last bit of the fifth act has gone missing. What are you going to do? Well, he says, a well-trained group of Shakespearean actors, they could immerse themselves in the first four and a bit acts. They could get to know the characters. Oh, this is the kind of thing that so-and-so would say. This is the sort of thing that such-and-such would do. And if they immerse themselves in those first four and a bit acts, then they would be able to act out the rest of the fifth act in a way that was faithful and true to the revelation of the characters that had gone before. And he uses this as an analogy of God's words. That in the same way, if we immerse ourselves in the story of the Bible, we get to find out what God is like, what kind of behavior pleases him and displeases him, what kind of things bring about his pleasure, what things bring about his anger. We get to find out who we are as human beings, what our origin is, who we were created to be, what we were created to do, our purpose, our calling. We get to see what human life looks like when it's lived aside from God in rebellion against him and the destruction and devastation that brings on people's lives. We get to see the way in which God involves people in his plans, particularly when they have faith and trust in him. And in the same way as the Shakespearean actors, as we immerse ourselves in God's revelation in Scripture, we're then able to act in line with the people that we're meant to be. We're able to act in ways that are going to please God, our Creator. Now, other theologians have come along and said, you know, this is a great analogy that Tom Wright has got, but he's missing one crucial thing, and that is that we know the end. We've got the very final act, haven't we? We know that Jesus returns. We know that he will one day establish a new heaven and a new earth where there's no more pain, no more mourning, no more death, no more evil, no more injustice, no more war, no more oppression. So we've got the end of the story as well. And the more that we immerse ourselves in God's revelation, the better able we are to discern what might be the Lord's voice I'll pick extreme examples, but say I was to be really angry with somebody and feel, oh, I think God's telling me that I should just kill them, get them out of the way. It's an extreme example, isn't it? But it's pretty clear from what God has revealed in Scripture that's not going to be the kind of thing that God is saying to me. But if, on the other hand, new neighbours move into my street, and I think, oh, I just feel that nudge of the Spirit that I should take some flowers round, welcome them to the street, and see if they want to come round for dinner at some point so that we can get to know them. Well, I might see the way that Jesus so often eats with people, the way that the Bible is so concerned for the stranger, to bring them in to the community of God's people, and I could feel much more confident that this is God speaking to me. So how do we train ourselves in hearing our shepherd's voice? We spend time with him. We spend time with him in prayer. We spend time listening to the nudgings and leading of his Holy Spirit, and we immerse ourselves in God's word so that we are able to discern and test. Is this the kind of thing I would expect Jesus to say? Or is this just some random thought that's completely out of character with who Jesus is and the kind of things that he might want me to do? Let's then turn back to our passage. And we see Jesus saying here that although his sheep hear his voice, others aren't able to recognize it. And in particular, the Pharisees can't figure it out. We read in verse 6, after Jesus has given his analogy of him as the good shepherd, Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. One of the features of John's gospel is that John loves irony. And we see irony in this passage here when we put it in the context of John chapter 9. And the irony is this, that the man who was born blind physically can now see physically, but more important than that, he can also see spiritually. He can see Jesus for who Jesus is. He is able to hear Jesus' voice, to recognize it, and to respond appropriately with faith and with thankfulness. The Pharisees, well, they're exactly the kind of person who should be able to recognize the Good Shepherd's voice. They're the learned people. They're the people that have not only studied the scriptures, but have likely memorized them. Of all the people in Israel at that time, the Pharisees were those who were best placed to see. And yet they can't see. They're the ones that are spiritually blind, whereas the man who was physically blind is able to see both physically and spiritually. As I said at the start, though, Jesus then flips the metaphor a little bit. He mixes his metaphors. Having described himself as the good shepherd, he then goes on to describe himself as the gate. And if I just reread from verse 7, Jesus says this: "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." So Jesus describes himself here as the gate, or we might say the way. Now the in this is really important. Jesus isn't just a gate or a way, he is the gate or the way. Let me give you an analogy. A couple of years ago, Tim and I went on holiday to Spain with my older sister and her family. Now, they are all avid climbers. And in places like Spain and France, you have something called a via ferrata. I don't know if anybody's heard of a via ferrata. The Iron Way. Essentially, it's like a go ape, but to like a whole new level. Like, you know, just imagine Go Ape and then times, I don't know, from my perspective as somebody who's not quite as bold as my two nieces who are completely fearless, it was like a Go Ape times about 10. What Via Ferrata consists of is basically bits of iron made into like rungs or something to kind of put a rope on so that you can climb up vertical cliffs, walk on kind of sharp precipices, and then often you kind of got to abseil down somewhere towards the end. And so there's a point on this Via Ferrata, and we did have a harness and a rope, so that was somewhat reassuring, where we were climbing up a vertical cliff with these iron rungs that have kind of been drilled into the rock in order to help us. Now, as I'm climbing up this vertical cliff using these rungs, I'm not thinking, oh, this is a way, but I might choose a different one. See that tiny little handhold over there or that shrub sticking out of the cliff? Maybe I'm going to reject the iron ladder and I'm going to go a different way. Like, I am not thinking that. If I had thought that, I would have very quickly ended up plummeting down so far as my harness caught me. It wasn't a way. It was the way, the only safe way that I was to get up that cliff. Well, similarly, Jesus is not a way, he is the way. Well, that, of course, though, leads to the question, the way to where? And one thing that encourages me when I read through the Gospels, including the Gospel of John, is that when we struggle, you know, Jesus sometimes is a bit riddle-like, isn't he? He loves his parables. Sometimes it's a bit tricky to understand what he's saying. Well, it encourages me that the early disciples were the same. And so often you kind of read of them and they're like, what, Jesus, can you just explain that again? What were you talking about in that parable? Just help me to understand. And in John chapter 14, which is the passage that we wanted to base this weekend's talks on, we see that Thomas helpfully doesn't understand either. And so let me read what Jesus says, reread what Jesus says, and then I'll read what Thomas's question. So Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 1 says this. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Now this is where we can all relate to Thomas, because Thomas says this. Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? And this is when Jesus then says these famous words. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And what we see in Jesus' words here is that the destination is not a place, but a person. Jesus is the way where? Well, he's the way to the Father. How is he the way to the Father? Well, if we go back to our passage in John chapter 10, we see in verse 11, Jesus says this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when the wolf comes, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. In contrast, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as my Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. That's referring to us, I would argue. The other sheep, not of this sheep pen. This is Jesus looking forwards to that wonderful commission at the end of Matthew's gospel. Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. We are those sheep of the other flock. I must bring them in also. They too will listen to my voice, and there should be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. The bad news of the Bible is that our sin, our rebellion against God, separates us from him. God is not a God who looks at the violence, the injustice, the oppression, the war in our world and is like unbothered by it. He doesn't turn a blind eye or kind of brush it under the carpet. He is a holy God, a just God. And therefore, rightly, when he looks at the evil in our world, he burns with righteous, holy anger. But the problem that all of us have is that there is evil in all of our hearts. Each one of us has turned away from God. Each one has rebelled against him, causing damage to ourselves and other people as we go. And therefore, each one of us deserves God's judgment. And yet the amazing truth that Jesus is referring to here is that as the good shepherd, he was willing to lay down his life for the sheep. He was willing to take on himself the judgment that should have been on each one of us to take our place so that we can be forgiven, we can be cleansed, we can be reconciled with our Holy Father. This is why Jesus is not just a way, he is the way, the only way, the only one through whom we can be reconciled with our Heavenly Father, that we can approach God now with boldness. We can approach him with confidence because what God sees when he looks at us is not our sin. It's not our rebellion. It's not our evil. He sees the righteousness of Christ that we are clothed with. The book of Revelation, I think, depicts this beautifully, doesn't it, through this imagery of white clothes. That when God looks at us, he sees the white clothes of Christ's righteousness that we get to wear as a result of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. That we can now approach our Heavenly Father with boldness. We can call him Abba, Father. We can run towards him and know that we face not his anger and judgment, but his embrace, his gentleness, his kindness, and his grace. Jesus is not just a way. He is the way to the Father. Let's just turn then to the end of our passage, and we see that the passage ends with a challenge. We read these words in chapter 10, verse 19 to 21. The Jews who heard these words were again divided. Note that again. Jesus is dividing. Those who trust in him, follow him, believe in him, hear his voice, and those who are angered by him. Many of them said, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? There are, for all of us, many decisions that we have to make, don't we, in our lives. For the young people that I was speaking to this morning, more of those decisions are in the future. For us, maybe a number of those decisions are in the past. And yet, far more significant than all of the decisions that either we've made or we need to make in our lives, what to study, whether to go to uni or not, what job to do, where to live, whether to marry, who to marry, whether to have kids, how to take care of those kids, where we live when we retire, how we should invest our money. All of these decisions are important, but their significance pales in comparison to the key decision that each one of us makes in our life. How will I respond to Jesus? How will I respond to Jesus? It's a decision that for many of us will remember the first time we made. Not all of us do that. For both of my two sisters, we grew up with Christian parents, which is a great blessing. And for my two sisters, they would know now that they've decided to follow Jesus, but they couldn't tell you when they made that decision. They just can't remember a time when they didn't. Whereas for me, it was a bit different. I can remember being 11 years old and the youth worker at the time giving us a challenge. You know, you're not a Christian just because your parents are Christian or you go to church. You need to decide yourself if you're going to follow Jesus, if you're going to accept him as Savior and Lord. And at that moment, I realized I'd never made that decision. There was nothing dramatic that happened. I remember I just sat on my own. And I just asked the Lord to forgive me and to come into my life as Savior and Lord. There was that moment I can look back on when I said yes to Jesus. But of course, for me and for many of us here today, there are other moments when we have to choose again. How will I respond to Jesus? When he's calling me to do the thing that I don't want to do, how will I respond to Jesus? When I'm tempted to be led away in directions that I know are going to be displeasing to him, how will I respond to Jesus? There are many important decisions that we make in our lives, but none more important than how will I respond to Jesus? My encouragement for us today is to think about that for ourselves, but also to think about that for our friends. I remember one of my friends who, excellent at speaking to younger people, had this little phrase. I don't know if this phrase will be meaningful to you. She said, name drop Jesus. Is that a meaningful phrase? Name drop Jesus. She's talking about the fact how it's easier a little bit to talk about the generic God. Not that God, of course, is generic. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Jesus, you know, the father of Jesus. So God is not generic. But in terms of wider culture, God can be understood in all sorts of different ways. So there's something perhaps a little bit easier about talking about God. But the exclusivity of Christianity cannot be avoided when we name drop Jesus. Jesus who says, I am the way, the truth, the life. The challenge for each one of us is how will I respond to Jesus, but also how will I encourage others to consider that question for themselves? How can I present Jesus to people in a way that they see that we can get angry with Jesus and we can reject him, or we can trust in him, we can follow him, but the response that we don't see in the Gospels is, whatever, shrug of the shoulders. So easy, I think, I find to present Jesus in a way that people can respond like that. Oh, that's good for you, but I'm going to do me. Of course, we want to be sensitive, don't we? We want to be kind. We want to be gentle. But how with humility, kindness, gentleness, can we help people to face the challenge of how will I respond to Jesus? And to recognize that this is by far the most important decision that they will ever make. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you did not leave us in our sin, separated from you for all eternity, but in your Son, Jesus Christ, you made a way, that he is the way, that through his death on the cross and his resurrection back to life, that we can be forgiven, we can be cleansed, we can be reconciled with you, and we can approach you with boldness and confidence. Lord, we do pray that for each one of us here, we wouldn't take that for granted. We wouldn't go day after day just taking it lightly, Lord, but we would push into you. We would make the most of this privilege, seeking you in prayer, seeking to hear our shepherd's voice, digging into your word that we might understand your character better and be equipped to discern when you are calling. But Lord, we also ask for boldness. I ask for boldness. We ask for that infilling power and presence of your spirit, that you would help us to bear witness to Jesus in word and deed, that we can encourage those around us to respond to Jesus, to see his goodness, to see his kindness, to see his gentleness and his grace, that they too might know the amazing hope that we have in him. We pray this for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.